Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are concluding tonight the Paul's epistle to 1 Thessalonians. So next week we will start with 2 Thessalonians, which people have a lot of interest in because we deal with the man of sin or the Antichrist and various things that surround the coming of the Lord. At the end of the lesson, I have an assignment which involves reading 2 Thessalonians and then going into chapter 1 of the book. Quick review, my apologies that there was no stream last week. We had some difficulties. We had, truth be told, we had some difficulties tonight, but through the brain trust of Pastor Sean, we were able to get everything back up and running. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians. Paul's writing to a church undergoing persecution. He is separated from the church, but is concerned about them. Just as a quick review, one of the main themes in the book is that of hope. And he, in chapter 4, he goes into the coming of the Lord, the resurrection of the believer, the joining with him, and then descending with him to earth. And he concludes that section with, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, he goes into the other aspect of the coming of the Lord, which is the judgment upon the unbeliever. And he describes the difference in nature between the believer and the unbeliever as one is children of light, the other is in darkness. They have a different lifestyle and a different destiny. But he concludes that section also with, therefore, encourage one another, build one another up as you are also doing. So the idea of the hope is that the steadfast perseverance of the people is enhanced by the ministry of one to another. And we took that same theme last week looking in chapter 5, 12 through 22, where Paul gives a number of commands to the church, which we're not going to go over them all again, but they're well worth they're well worth reading. And I know if you missed this last week, you probably studied it on your own, and so we don't really have to go over it again. But just in case, Paul said in 5:12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So the people of God, is, first of all, is an appreciative people. They have a respect and esteem for the gift that God has given them in the leaders that he's given. In 5:13, he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." The people of God are a people of peace. Peace with each other, peace with God. They're reconciled as a family. And they have mutual care for one another. In 5:14, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." That the ministry of care for those in need, that is whether they're disorderly and disobedient to the things of God, whether they're faint-hearted or whether they're weak, is a responsibility of the people of God, not just the leaders that God has given. And all of them are treated with patience and with grace. In verse 15, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, both inside the church and outside the church, returning evil with good." And it makes sense that the people of God are treating people graciously, kindly, with goodness, as God has treated us. And then he goes into some of the attitudes of the people of God. In verse 16, "Rejoice always, Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. So joy, prayer, thanksgiving are constant in the people of God. No matter what the circumstances are, they're recognizing the will of God. In 19 through 21, Paul talks about the work of the Spirit in the congregation. Do not quench the Spirit, he says. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast that which is good. So the people of God are the fulfillment of the hope for the last days in the Old Testament. We saw this last week that Joel prophesied that in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And upon your servants and maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit. And Peter quoted that same text on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came upon the people. So they're a Spirit-filled people, but they are also a people of truth. As he says, test all things. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but test all things. Hold fast that which is good. And then finally, abstain from all evil. Now, all of this, just a quick review of last week, is part of Paul's view of what the people of God are supposed to be. And John Oswalt, in his book, Called to Be Holy, points out, and I think it's important, that this section is not just thrown in there, that it's within a larger section where Paul talks about the holiness of the people of God. So we looked at this before in 3:12 and 13. Paul had already prayed for the Thessalonians that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And in verse 13, so that he might establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus and his saints. In 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness. In 4:7, God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. And in 4:8, and he has given his Holy Spirit to you. And now we come to 5:23, where we look at the conclusion of the book. And the first thing he prays for is, may the God of all peace sanctify you wholly. So all of these things that he has gone through that we've looked at in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 are within the context of the holiness of God and the holiness of his people. And that's what Paul will focus on as he concludes the letter. And he appeals, as you see in 5:23, that the God of peace would be the one that would sanctify you, that would make you holy. The God of peace is more than just tranquility. It's the wholeness, the health, the completeness of the work of God in their midst. So questions or anything that we went over last week that you need to correct? No, it was perfect. I know. That's great. Then turn to 5:23, and as often is the case, Paul concludes a letter with a blessing or a concluding part, a signature. And this is typical of a Greek letter of the time. But for Paul, I mean, we do this as well. You know, you write a letter to somebody in business, and at the end you say, sincerely yours, or yours truly, or something like that. And it's just the format of the letter. But you don't really think about it. You know, I mean, was I really sincere when I said thank you very much for, you know, ruining my life? And you know, this is, but for Paul, this section is common at the end of a letter, but it's not perfunctory for him. It's not just he throws it down. He actually uses it for a couple things. One is for his, it was a way that he would attest to the genuineness of the letter. Typically, a letter would be written by someone that's skilled in writing, not Paul himself. He would be speaking, and his secretary, or as they say, amanuensis, would be writing it down. But the end of the letter, Paul would write with his own hand. So you know that this letter was genuine and from Paul. Galatians 6:11, he says, "See what large letters I use." As compared to like a professional scribe, they're going to be nice and neat, like Lois's handwriting. They're not going to be a scrawl like my handwriting. And that's what Paul is saying. See what large letters. I'm not a trained scribe, but I write this. And in 2 Thessalonians, we'll see this. He concludes 2 Thessalonians by saying that I sign it myself as a sign of genuineness of all the letters that I write. So he comes to this conclusion and he signs it himself. This is from Paul. Now we know it's true and from Paul, but he also highlights the themes that he has that he thinks are most important. I've said before, when I was in college, they made me read a book called How to Read a Book. And what they said was, you read the introduction, you read the conclusion, you read the table of contents, and then they expected you to read the rest of the book. But I mean, why should I bother? I already read the introduction and conclusion. But you see what's important for Paul is when you look at the introduction and the conclusion. And so in this case, in 5:23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So the things we'll look at in conclusion is the holiness of the people of God with a view to the coming of the Lord, the faithfulness of God to accomplish what he has called them to, and the fellowship of the community of faith, which we have seen already several times. And then we'll see that he ends up with a final word of grace for the people of God. So after all this letter, he begins with, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the theme is holiness or sanctification. Can you tell me what holiness is? If you had to define holiness, what would it be?
Christ-like?
I'm looking for a more technical thing. That we will come back to, because yes.
Set apart.
Consecrated, set apart, devoted. To, from, what is set apart, what?
From sin to God.
From sin to God. Yeah. So the definition is, what is holiness? It is separation, dedication, devotion, set apart. And it was used both in a religious view and a moral view, right? It's separated, as you said, from sin to God. Or you could also say from other gods to the true God. It's, so it's a dedication, it's a devotion, it's a set apart to him. So originally, it referred to setting something that was common for religious use, set to be done religiously. And it reminds us that God himself is separate. He is not part of creation. He is the creator, but he's apart from creation, and he's also apart from all evil. And so now his people, Paul says, should be sanctified, which is just another way of saying made holy before him. So here, the people of God are called to be holy. And how is the, in this 523 and 524, how is holiness produced?
Spirit, soul, and body, blameless before God.
And how is it, how does that happen?
God of peace does it.
The what?
The God of peace does it.
The God of peace does it. And, you know, he says it twice. You know, now may the God of peace sanctify you wholly. May you be entire, whole in spirit, soul, and body. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So you have this content of sanctification, of holiness, surrounded by the God of peace. The one who calls you is the one that does it. And he emphasizes it. He says, may the God of peace himself do this. Not just, you know, it's not every word for him is important, and especially at the end of the letter. So the God of peace, now, Alden, what areas does the holiness of God affect? Thank you. Body, soul, spirit. It's a wholeness of everything that there is in a human being. And I don't know if you've been exposed to a teaching, or you've read a book, or you went to a Bible school. They will spend a lot of time on how many parts constitute the human being. Is he three parts, two parts, four parts, five? You know, you have this big page after page defending the different views, which Grant Osborne calls a false debate. Because what is the point that Paul makes here? It's the point is not to divide the person up, right? It's that the holiness of God affects everything in life. It's complete. I think the NIV translates it through and through. And that's the idea, that his prayer is for the holiness of God to be ours in every part, completely, the whole person. And this is really important for the Gentile church, because the thinking in the Greek thought was that the body really wasn't that important. And later on, in another 100 years, Gnosticism will be full-blown, where you have, you know, the whole idea was that your mind or your spirit is with God, and it doesn't really matter what you do with your body, right? So sexual immorality or whatever, it doesn't matter, because as long as your spirit is right with God. But what does Paul say here? Your body, your soul, your spirit. There's not a part of you that is not complete. And I don't know about you, but the church I got saved in was a Pentecostal church, but it came out of the holiness movement. And sometime between the time Lois's parents grew up and she grew up, things had kind of changed. But the generation before, they were very rigid about, did you play cards? Did you go to the movies? Did you smoke a cigarette? Did you have any drink? As though that were the sum total of holiness. But what does Paul say here? It's everything about you. It's not just physical things that people can see. It's, am I selfish? Do I gossip? Am I greedy? Am I spiteful? I mean, all of these things to Paul are holiness just as much as the behaviors that the church pointed to. And in fact, he says that you would be kept blameless, body, soul, spirit, without fault, without reproach, without fault in your conduct. We saw this before in 2:10. Paul said, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. In 3:13, may he establish your hearts blameless in holiness. And now in 5:23, that you would be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord. I saw a cartoon one time of a couple people in a Bible study. I'm assuming it was Romans chapter 6, because one of them said, well, I haven't really died to sin, but I did feel faint a couple times. And then I saw another one that some wag said, the closest to perfection anybody ever reaches is when they're writing their resume to apply for a job. But so I don't know what backgrounds you have, whether you came from a church that taught a Wesleyan view of perfection. So how many of you did come from that kind of background? Not sure. Yes and no. Well, this is one of the issues that comes up here. So Paul says, I pray that you would be sanctified holy, that your body, soul, and spirit would be kept blameless until the coming of the Lord. And there's a lot of discussion and debate on how does this work in real life? How, what can we expect the Lord to do for us in this life? And almost every one of them would agree that when we are resurrected and it's a new heaven and new earth, we are not going to sin. Everyone pretty much agrees with that. And everyone believes that we were corrupt in sin from birth, and we cannot keep his law unless he works a miracle in our life. But then the discussion is, how perfect can we be in this life before we go before the Lord face to face? I have a book at home, 5 Views of Sanctification, and it has like a Reformed view, a Wesleyan view, an Augustinian view, a Keswick view, and a Pentecostal view. And you read these, and they all are godly, conservative evangelicals. They believe in inspiration and authority and inerrancy of the Scripture, but they disagree on these things. And we can get all wrapped up in these things. So what would you tell somebody that is struggling with sin? I've failed many times. What do you tell them What can they expect the Lord to do for them?
For me, it started at my salvation when I had the witness of the Spirit that I was His. I believe in the witness of the Spirit in daily life, and He points through His Word the way we should go, and He says, if we truly love, we will obey. And so even though we may sin, I can't stand the thought of sin having a persuasive umbrella over me that I am going to sin today. You know, some people seem to teach that.
Yeah.
I believe that the peace that He offers is a peace that can guide us. If we don't have peace about the way we're thinking or speaking or acting, then we need to do something about it.
Yeah, I should say these five views, there was not one of them that said that His view excuses Christians from living right before the Lord. And, you know, we can argue about how perfect one can be in this life. But to me, a more significant question is, am I living the kind of life that Jesus died for? Am I living the kind of life that the Holy Spirit produces in people? And that takes it away from the theoretical and the argument about definitions and applications and the rest of it, and just is, what does God want to do in my life? What is He able to do in my life? And for Paul, he says that the Lord can do, in this section, two things, that He can sanctify and He can preserve and keep. In 5:23, that He would sanctify you wholly and that your spirit, soul, and body would be kept at the coming of the Lord. And as Alden said, at the very moment of conversion, a couple things happen. One is, we are set apart and are holy before the Lord immediately. But we're also born again. We also have a new heart. We also have a new spirit, a resurrected spirit in the Lord that changes us. And that's really Paul's view, is that the work of God is transforms every part of the human being. He is able to make one holy, completely, totally, and keep us, spirit, soul, and body, blameless before Him at the coming of the Lord. Now, so that raises the question for me. Is this expecting too much? Knowing who I am, is this asking too much?
Living within us, we know that He is perfect, He is holy. And if we follow Him and listen to Him, He can help us to be holy people.
Anybody else? So, yeah, Joanne.
We can't limit. He has no limits. So we are what he has to work with, but nothing is impossible for him if we are cooperating.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and the thing is this expecting too much? Yes, if it's up to me. If the only resources I have are the resources that I myself can do with my own strength, then yes, this is impossible. But what does Paul say in our text? Yeah. Now may the God of peace sanctify you, and he is faithful. The one who calls is faithful, and he will do it. The one who calls is faithful, and he will do it. So it isn't up to me. It's not a matter of my own ability and discipline and work. It's a matter of receiving from the Holy One his own holiness that he gives to me. And notice, he doesn't say the one who called you sometime in the past. The one who calls you now. There's I look at it as there's a command to be holy, right? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And there's a promise that he will make you holy. As he says, may the God of peace sanctify you holy. But there's also an invitation that there's a, what his Song of Solomon says, come away, my beloved. Come. Come and receive. So if I'm struggling with areas of my life that I know don't please him, his invitation is to come to him. Come for life. Come for blessing. Come for strength. Come for power. Come for the Spirit of God to do what you can't do. And how many times have you thought, or you knew somebody, or you yourself thought, I have tried and failed so many times that it's not even worth trying anymore. And yet, that's the one the Lord is inviting. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is what? It's easy, and my burden is light. So there's a calling. And, that's the thing that I think all in you're saying that it's hard to imagine not wanting what God is offering for us. I remember years and years ago now, I had this job, and I was talking about the things of God with one of my coworkers, and he said, well, my brother-in-law, he accepted the Lord, and he does all these things. And I asked him, how come you still do those? He said, well, that's what I have Christ for, right? As though that you could accept the Lord and not be changed at all it's inconceivable for Paul, and I think for most of us. And, all the five views, whatever their view was, it was usually designed to encourage people to pursue what God was calling and not to lose heart, right? So not to lose confidence that even if I failed, the Lord is able to keep me and to change me, to transform me, that we can come to him as he invites us and find his changing. So there's a couple questions that maybe rather than asking, is it expecting too much, it's, as, does the Lord want me to overcome this particular sin? So, you know, I can argue with the theologians about sin in general and the time that we can be perfected, but do I use that just to throw it off so I don't have to worry about it now? The question is, does the Lord want me to overcome this particular sin? This concrete particular attitude or behavior? And then second, is the Lord able to overcome this particular sin? And once I have those answered, say, yes, the Lord wants to overcome this. Yes, the Lord is able to overcome this. Then there's only one other question. Do I want the Lord to overcome this particular sin? And if the Lord wants to and the Lord offers to, then it would be foolish to say, no, I don't want the Lord to do his best in my life. And that's the point that Paul is saying. He's been looking at this church growing in persecution, and now praying that the holiness of God would be theirs in spite of whatever goes on in the world or whatever background they came out of. And it would last until the coming of the Lord. So what comes to mind as you're thinking about these before we move on? As we saw before, everything that Paul talks about in this letter, he refers to the coming of the Lord. At the very beginning, he said, your steadfast perseverance in hope. In 3:13, that you would be blameless in holiness before God at the coming of the Lord. And in 5:23 now, you kept blameless at the coming of the Lord. That's how he ties it together. The whole idea of eschatology for Paul is to motivate us to live the kind of life that Jesus wants in this life. Not just looking forward to something, but right now we can live a life that pleases him. He can live his life in us. And our longing then is, you know, we just sang this, come thou long expected Jesus. But, you know, some of the verses go, you know, by thine own eternal spirit rule in our hearts alone. Like, that's not something that happens way in the future. That's something that happens right now for the Spirit of God to rule in our hearts. That this is what Paul is inspiring his people. That's his final prayer for them, is that God would sanctify them, that he would make them whole and complete. Any other questions, comments on the whole sanctification, holiness, or we'll move on to his final exhortations for the people of God? All right, in 5:25 through 27, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So here's, we've seen it before, Paul's view of holiness, perseverance, love, they're all wrapped up in what the church is. They're not individual, they're all together. So what are the things he commands here enhance the community life. Pray.
Greet.
Pray, greet.
Love.
And what?
Love. Love one.
I'm not seeing that.
In 26, with Christian love.
That's what?
In verse 26, with Christian love.
With Christian love. Is that the New Living?
You said the Greek, but Greek with Christian love. Don't,
must be the holy kiss.
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay, just, Greek with holy love. With Christian love. That's what it said? Yeah. So, prayer, greet, or kiss, and what else? And read.
The letter.
Yeah. So, I mean, these are the themes. We've seen these before, that there are families talking to brothers and sisters, and it isn't just pray. What is it? Pray for what? Pray for us, right? He's prayed for them several times in the epistle, but it's not a one-way street for Paul, is it? He said, pray for us, that he doesn't see, you know, he's the apostle. You are low life nothings. But he covets their prayers as well as giving his prayers to them. He wants their prayer to him. In 2 Thessalonians, he gives some details about what to pray for. Pray that the word of God would advance and that we would be preserved and kept from evil people. So his view of the success of his ministry is tied to their prayers for him, just as his view of their success is related to prayer as well. So the people of God then pray for one another. They pray for the apostles, the ministry that he had in the rest of the world. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, a kiss. It doesn't even say kiss in there, does it? No, it's just a. So the cultural was you greet people with a kiss. My brother has lived in Italy for at least 50 years, and whenever I see him, which is rare, but on, you know, we've been there a couple times, and he'll always, you know, try to kiss my cheeks, but I can never remember which side you go to first. So it's always like, you know, it's always terrible is what it is, you know. But you know, they would know what this means. It's just common courtesy. But the thing about it is, it's not just a kiss of, you know, somebody higher than you. These are, no matter who's in the church, greet one another with a holy kiss. That it's everybody. It's all the people are on this equal plane of peace and reconciliation for this. It's just basic courtesy. But then he uses this word, not just a kiss, is it? What does it say? It's a holy kiss. Now, we've just been through this, you know, may the God of peace sanctify you or make you holy. And in body, soul, and spirit. And now, holy in common courtesy. It's, you know, it would be a holy handshake. You know, it's not just a good morning, but it's a holy good morning that the most just everyday items for Paul are holy before the Lord. And, you know, his view of the people of God is this holy people that greet one another with Christian love and a holy handshake or whatever the greeting is that's appropriate at the time. But it's all in the holiness of God. And it expresses the fellowship that God has. You know, it strikes me that when our Savior is in the garden to be arrested and then go to his cross, how did Judas greet him? With a kiss. But it wasn't a holy kiss, was it? But with a kiss. That that Jesus would submit to that false kiss. And Paul says, you don't kiss like that. You have holy kisses as you express the Spirit of the Lord in your midst. And then finally, as you said, read. I charge you, I command you, I call, or a New English Translation, I call on you solemnly to read this letter to all the brothers. So this is the foundation of their church, is the message of the gospel that's handed down to them from the apostles. So here, in that day, they would not all have, they didn't have a copier that they could get this letter from Paul, papers cheap, just print them all out and pass them out. There was one copy. And they would read that when the church gathered together. I remember it's at Randy Alcorn's book on persecution in China. What's the name of it? The Last Martyr. And it talks about how the church, the underground church, would meet. And they might just have one Bible. One Bible. And when they met, they would each write down a page of that Bible so that they could take it home with them. And then every time they met, they could write down another page. And, you know, I just wonder, you know, we have bookshelves full of Bibles that, you know, have dust on them. I mean, I know I do. What would it be like if the Bible were outlawed? I told you I've been reading Richard Wurmbrand's biography, and he talked about how 14 years in Soviet prison in Romania, he began to forget things that he knew, and he would forget common scriptures, and I'm thinking, it took years for him to forget. For some of us, we would forget everything within weeks. And I wonder sometimes, if I knew for a fact that the Bible would be outlawed on such a date, what would I do to prepare? What would I do? I mean, for Paul, it's you read this, you learn this, you memorize this. We're so used to we have everything written down. What's the point of memorizing it? Because I can always look at it again. But in another culture, in an oral culture, they're used to hearing and remembering and hearing and remembering. And I wonder sometimes. I even thought of this when Jeff was preaching, and on Sunday he said that there's, you know, the call to worship. He kind of apologized that it was longer than normal. It was only 5 verses. You know, I'm thinking, you know, it's a scary thing that if we're so trained that, you know, one verse is enough. You look at the evangelical church, and you know, people complain, not so much here, but people complain of the emphasis on almost the entertainment, and the Bible is not the foundation, and we don't hear it. A visitor told me on Sunday that she was so happy to hear a sermon from the Bible, because she didn't hear that in her church. And I thought, you know, we take this for granted. We have a privilege that not even the rest of the Christian world have, that we can hear that Bible read and preached on a regular basis. That we should not take this lightly, because the day could come when that's not possible anymore. And the only Bible we have is what we know in our hearts, and what we can hide from the authorities. But for Paul, this is the basis of the church. That's why these letters were collected and verified that this is from the Apostle Paul. This is the true teaching, and it's preserved and kept through the generations, so that we can read these things that Paul has given to the church at Thessalonica. And then Paul's final word in verse 28 is grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So going back in all the commands, the promise of holiness is by grace. The fellowship of the believers is by grace. The holiness, the sanctification, the love, the truth, all of those things are by grace. And for Paul, he replaces the Greek secular farewell, or, you know, be strong, or whatever they would write, with grace. He began the letter in 1:1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends it in 5:28 on grace. The beginning and end for Paul is on grace. And here it's grace in the life of Christ. So the church's life then begins with grace, but it continues with grace and it ends with grace. And that's Paul's whole theology, is based on grace. So Grant Osborne, he writes, everything of any eternal value that we possess comes to us by the grace of God and the grace of Christ, especially signifies the blessings of salvation and includes the grace that will enable the Thessalonians to continue growing spiritually. That God's grace enabled them to be saved in him. God's grace empowers them to live a life that's pleasing to him, and God's grace will see them through to all eternity. Somebody has said that We're saved by grace, but we're also empowered by grace to live a life that pleases Him. So, for this is the end of 1 Thessalonians. Next week we'll start 2 Thessalonians, and as I mentioned, so one of the most interesting and troublesome chapters is chapter 2, where Paul talks about the coming of the man of sin. But let's look to the Lord in prayer then. Our God, how gracious You've been to us. We were lost. We were dead. We were in darkness. We were so far from You. But You, by Your rich grace, even when we were enemies, You sent Your Son to die for us. And it's in that grace that we've been empowered to receive from You life and blessing and truth and holiness. And we pray, Lord God, that we would not take for granted Your grace or disparage it, but we would allow Your grace to so fill us that we would be the kind of people that would bring You honor and praise, that Your holy name would receive the praise and the glory that You deserve through us, Your people. And for all this, we thank and praise You in Jesus' name. God bless you all. Thanks for joining. And we'll see you next week as we start 2 Thessalonians, which is only 3 chapters. We shall be done. The last week will be on Ash Wednesday, and then Pastor Sean will be teaching a series on the signs and I ams of the Gospel of John for Lent.